If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
You have your Bibles with you. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 14? We'll continue our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, considering the sermon title, From Waves to Worship. Matthew 14, I'll start in verse 22 and read to verse 36. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took a hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You certainly are God's son." And when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. May God add his blessing to the reading of this word as I seek to expound it for you. There are a number of approaches to this text, a number of approaches that may be somewhat confusing and challenging to you. I will probably not exhaust all of the various approaches, but I think the typical ones are what we might call a historic approach to this text, that this is just simply an account of the events that happened one day in the life of Jesus and his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. There is a history here for us to take a hold of, and it really is not much more than that. Whether it is affirming the miraculous walking on the water, or whether it is going to be some sort of a neo-Orthodox demythologizing the text and just seeing this is not as a true miracle, but it must have been some sort of illusion that they must have really been there on the shore and he was just walking in the shore, shoreline water or whatever. But primarily it's a history, an account of what happened, and not much more than that. Another view would be to approach this text as what I'm going to call faith is everything approach. There are many who would look at this, that if you have the true faith that Christ is looking for, that Peter exhibits for a moment and then fails at it, if you had true faith, you too could walk on water. You could do the miraculous. But then you have to draw back from that for a moment and say, well, how many people in this world actually are able to walk on water? And what would that say for, are there any people on the face of the earth that really do have true faith then? I think that's kind of a dismal view, and I think it's asking too much of the text. If you can't walk on water, the implication is you don't have true faith. And that can be really damaging to what is true biblical faith. A third approach might be called the leap of faith approach. There is a group that would say, well, you know, what you need to do is you just need to come out of your comfort zone. That's what God's calling you to do. To do that which you wouldn't ordinarily think you could do. To stretch yourself, go out, and do that sort of, the kinds of things that go contrary to your nature. that you're going to just go and walk on water, and you're going to just know that you can do this. There are people in this own this county that have gone into the morgue almost obnoxiously and going in just believing that we're going to raise the dead. Again, I think there's some abuses in this. If you do that which is insane, that which is contrary to nature, that somehow is the test that we're to see here. I struggle with that. There is a fourth approach that I would say gets closer to the issue, even though I do think there may be something of that. There is a call for us to get out of the boat at times and to live by faith. There is something of the history here, and these are things that we do want to preserve without, you know, going the full distance on some of these views. The fourth view that I think has probably a closer to an accurate view is the approach that when you enter into the storms of life, when you have the trials, that I believe there are lessons in this text that we can take and actually apply to our own struggles in this world, and even, as I hope to make point, in the world to come. And so I confess that I'm not happy with all of these approaches. I am not even going to say that what I say here today is the definitive word. But I do believe we will be on the right tracks, and that there is more that perhaps could be said in terms of refining or fleshing out of this. But I do believe that we would be on some sound ground by considering the points that I want to consider this morning. I want to start by considering the situation. Point one on your outline, the situation. Christ has just fed the 5,000 plus, 5,000 men. Women and children were not in that counting, so there may have been as many as 10,000, 15,000 potentially. Depending on the number of women that may have been coming with their husbands to the Passover feast, the crowds have been dismissed. The disciples now are in the boat. They're well on their way to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which was about a six-mile journey. In verse 24, the boat is already a long distance from the land, as Matthew starts to put this account together. And now these disciples find themselves in the midst of this life-threatening storm. In verse 24, the boat is being battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And all of this is happening apparently before the sun had set. They had fed this massive crowd. Christ has told the disciples to go into the boat to the other side of Galilee, probably to Capernaum. And in verse 23, we see that when it was evening, he was there alone. And it's probably indicative that the sun had just set. The early hours of the evening, Christ goes to be alone. And I'll read a quote in a moment from Calvin in what he's doing when he's alone and what that shows. But this is the setting of this account that Matthew gives to us. And the account is given to us, I think, primarily to show us something about the providence of God. What God is providing and doing in and through this situation. And so that's going to be your second point, is the providence of God. And your first subpoint would be this, that Jesus sends disciples into the storm. When Sinclair Ferguson preached on this text, he saved that point to the very end. And in a dramatic way, it seemed like he just, for me, drove the point home. After building this whole case of all the turmoil, the one thing that is remarkable is that Christ sent his disciples into that storm. He commanded them, you get in this boat and you go across the way. Just as he's commanded the one group to go home now, we're done. The preaching on the kingdom of God is over, and now you may go to your homes. You please depart. It's done here. He's then likewise said, you disciples, you go this direction. Crowd, you can go home. You disciples, you go that way. He's commanded both groups, you see. Now the question is, was Christ unaware that storm was coming? I don't think he was at all. There's no surprise to Christ that storm was coming. In fact, if we really do read our Bibles, we realize that the storms that come are ordained and governed and brought on by God. He's the one that brings the storms. Now, unlike Jonah, the disciples are obeying their Lord's command. They're not in rebellion. And what's the difference? A storm that is used to arrest Jonah of his rebellion, the same effect is used for a different purpose in the case of an obedient group of disciples. I think that's arresting. Christ sends these disciples knowing that that storm was coming, but even more so that he was going to be the one to bring that storm upon them. So much for this theology, so to speak, that if we have difficulties in life, God must be mad at me. If we have difficulties in life, he may be mad at you. But if we have difficulties in life, it may not be that he's mad at you. Maybe that we are doing what he is calling us to. And so we have to discern that. Here's the quote I had mentioned that Calvin said about this, about Christ going alone. He said, he went up into the mountain alone. It is probable that the Son of God, who was fully aware of the tempest that was coming on, did not neglect the safety of his disciples in his prayers. And yet we naturally wonder that he did not rather prevent the danger than employ himself in prayer. But in discharging all the parts of his office as mediator, he showed himself to be God and man, exhibiting proofs of both natures as opportunities occurred. Though he had all things at his disposal, he showed himself to be a man by praying, and this he did not hypocritically, but manifested sincere and human affection toward us. In this manner, his divine majesty was for a time concealed, but afterward displayed at the proper time. So you see, here Christ goes. He prays by himself, a human endeavor, petitioning God for the safety of the disciples in the boat. And as God, he's going to later reveal himself as he walks on the water. You see how Calvin just brilliantly picks up as a demonstration of both of his natures there. So we have to see Christ is sending these disciples fully knowing that this storm is going to come upon them. And the second subpoint of this particular issue, that the providence of God, is we have to see that God often repeats the storms. You remember back in chapter 8, the disciples were in a very similar situation. Storm had come upon them. They're fearing for their life. Christ asleep in the back of the boat. They wake him up. We're perishing. Don't you care that we're perishing? Christ says, peace be still. And the winds die and the waves get settled. And have they not learned the lessons? That they're in the presence of the one who controls the weather? Jesus indeed does care for them. This weather is under his sovereign power. And here again they are, fearing for their life. There's a lesson for us to learn here. Sometimes when we go through those repeated trials and storms in our lives, God is giving us, like he does the disciples, an opportunity to ingrain more deeply the points that he's trying to make. Or as one pastor had said, he gives us another opportunity to learn the lesson that we missed. Have we missed what God was teaching us the first time that trial came? That first storm, did I really get that lesson? And we need to be aware and preach that to ourselves. Point C there is that God works through the storms. He works through the storms. He comes to them in verse 25, miraculously walking on the water, demonstrating his sovereignty over the water. And they think he's a ghost, and they cry out in fear. And in verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, emboldening them in their weakness and their fear, and he says, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Literally in the Greek, for those of you who like the Greek and understand some of this, that really key phrase, ego eimi, I am. Take courage, I am. Don't be afraid or fear not. It's the divine construction of God's name in Exodus 3:14. Isn't it interesting that as he's walking on the water, he would employ that phrase, fear not, I am. Kind of a subtle insertion here in the use of that phrase that I don't think is by accident. Fear not, I'm God. I've got this under control. See, God has a purpose in all trials. These waves are not by accident. Chance is not playing any part in these events. God has so designed this storm to accomplish his purposes, and the disciples on this occasion should not be shocked at that fact. This should be a part of their whole theology. Peter understands this. Isn't it interesting how Peter brings this out? Has Peter got this theology when he gives us these words? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. As though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't you know that when trials come, God's just testing you? When did he get the lesson? Was it right here? I think so, at least in part. But he gets the theology that God is trying to impress upon him. God is always working in the purposes, working out his purposes in all of our trials. And one of the things that God does is to conform us to his image. We read this text in Sunday school, and we're all familiar with Romans 8:28. When things get down, we comfort ourselves with those words. God is causing all things to work together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. But what does verse 29 say? Do you know that one by heart? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and listen to this, to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Why is God working all things out, even those difficult times in our life? Why is he working all of that for good? Why do we comfort ourselves with that? Because God's conforming you to the image of his son. How are we going to be more Christ-like through the trials? He does that, as I think is evident in, you know, I mean, it's in Scripture many, many times, but just think of how the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 67, tells us that the afflictions of God, the trials of God, were to turn him from his sin that he might now delight in the commandments of God. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Your afflictions accomplished something in my life, God. And then verse 71, he says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So there are some lessons to learn here. When times become difficult in our lives, how is God using that to conform us to the image of his son, to make us a more obedient people, to delight in his commandments? And then fourthly, God often delays during the storms. The last subpoint there. God often delays during the storms. You gotta appreciate something of the timing of Christ here. In verse 25, Jesus appears during the fourth watch, Matthew tells us. We skim over that. What is the fourth watch? Well, the first watch was from 6 o'clock in the evening until 9 o'clock at night. The second watch was from 9 to midnight. The third watch was from midnight to 3. And the fourth watch is from 3 in the morning till 6 in the morning. And it's in that 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock time frame that Christ comes to them. How long was Christ praying? Or are we just going to say he had a 5-minute prayer and it took him all that time to walk up to the boat? He comes to them in the very early hour mornings because he has been in a prayer vigil all night, I believe. And they had started this journey before the first watch. 12 hours in this storm, fearing for their lives, potentially 12 hours. Why so long? Why hadn't God not been there sooner? Why have these circumstances not changed more quickly? How many times have we run through questions like that? Why did it take you so long to get here, Christ? No doubt the disciples are going through that. We begin to say to ourselves, doesn't God love me? I mean, if he really loved me, he would take this away from me. I'm tired of the battle. Tired of the anxiety. Tired of the difficulty. Doesn't he want my good? Doesn't he want my comfort? Doesn't he want my ease? And actually, no, he doesn't necessarily want your ease. Ask Job what comfort was in his life. Ask Joseph, how easy was your life? How comfortable was your life? Ask Daniel. Ask Jonah. Ask Jesus Christ. Just because things are tough does not mean God doesn't love us. And if we think Christianity is just to have a bed of roses and an easy life, we've got bad theology. It's not biblical. God uses storms to accomplish great things in our lives. Lazarus died. And when Jesus gets the news of it, he stays there and we say, why doesn't he go to Mary and Martha? They're grieving. They're torn apart. And here Christ remains. 4 days later, shows up to the scene. Where have you been? You missed the funeral. Open the grave. Oh, we can't do that now. I mean, that he's been in there 4 days. He's going to stink. You know why I waited, Mary? You know why I waited, Martha? Because if I'd come here on day one, if I raised Lazarus, these liberal skeptics would have said, he wasn't truly dead. But I waited because I want no one to miss that body was dead and it stunk and it raised from the dead because I'm the one who has the power of resurrection life. And if I'd come on day one, that could not have been preached or demonstrated. That's why I delayed. That's why you've got to see my delay is under the canopy of Romans 8:28. I'm doing things for a good purpose. The man born blind lived his whole life blind for a day. Not when he was 6 months old. A full-grown man who'd stumbled and fumbled his whole life for a day when the moment was right for Christ to give a man his eyesight that everyone knew he was blind, wasn't trickery, but for a whole life manifested he was truly blind and in a moment gets his eyesight and it had never been seen before. That's why Christ delays, because he's got a better purpose than our comfort. And we have to see that. And so you might think of texts like Deuteronomy 7:22. Do you remember when the Israelites are being promised the conquest? God said this, "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you." Just give us the land. We'll go in there. We'll knock these guys out. We'll take the land. God says, no, it's not going to happen quickly. There's a delay that I want to happen because you're not thinking about the implications of a quick conquest. And so we don't see the implications. Well, lastly, then, what is the reaction? The reaction of the disciples here. Third point. When they, Jesus and Peter, get into the boat, the wind immediately stops. By accident, by chance, by some other force? You know better. Christ abates the storm so that The scenario is over. And the response is those that were in the boat worship him. Some believe that that there weren't just the 12 disciples, probably so. There may have been other people in that boat as well. It was a large boat when Peter comes down. There's evidence that it may be a bigger boat. But they say, certainly you are the Son of God. Similar reaction to what happened in 8. What manner of man is this that can calm the storm? The wind and the waves obey him. Whew, who is this? This is Jesus Christ the Lord. Son of God, eternal Son of God, who's taken on human flesh. They worship him. Here they had witnessed Christ walking on water. Miracle. Second miracle enables Peter to come out and walk on the water. You know, Peter didn't do that in and of himself. And thirdly, as Peter is sinking, Christ standing on top of that water pulls him out and gets him in the boat. They say, well, who is this? You really are the Son of God. No man could do that. And Christ accepted that worship. He doesn't correct them like the angel did in the book of Revelation, where John worships this angel. He's so excited about what's going on. Don't worship me. I'm just a creature. You worship God. He alone is the one to worship. Christ accepts this worship. Now, you have to conclude. Either he is God worthy of that worship, or he is stealing God's worship, which is one of the most offensive things you could do to God. And so storms in life are sure to come. Here's the application. And when they come, let us look to our Savior more accurately. What are his purposes? Why has he sent this? How is he getting glorified? What is he trying to accomplish? We have repeated storms, marriage storms, health storms, financial storms, relationship storms, crisis of faith storms. We have storms in society. And what is God trying to teach us? You know, we just had these 2 mass shootings. Are we going to get the lesson someday that when God says, this is how you treat criminal behavior, you take a man's life, you've surrendered your right to society, but we know better than God. And we show mercy, and the cruel mercies are the mercies, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, God says. And sadly, we've not obeyed God's law on this, and we continue to have the innocents slaughtered because of chaos in the mind. In the hearts of the wicked. And I mean, many, many applications that we could do. But here's my final point. Even though storms are going to come in this life, the one storm you're going to all have to be ready for is the storm. The storm, which will be on that last day when you cross from this world into the next and face the Almighty God. When he is ready to pour out his wrath upon sin, if you do not have the one who walked on water to be your righteousness, you will not weather that storm. And I plead with anyone here who's not in Christ to make sure you can weather that storm, because that storm is coming for every one of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We ask your mercies. Please help us to see more accurately that you work through difficult times in our lives, that you are accomplishing great purposes in our lives, and may we know the one who is able to calm those storms and to get us through, and we'll give you the glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.